y'all would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Revelation chapter 5. It's an easy book to find, thankfully. It's right there at the end. Right, Revelation chapter 5. We're going to look this morning at one of the visions of Revelation, really a second part of this vision. The vision begins in chapter 4, but we'll discuss some of that more in a moment. To begin with, let's hear what God's Word has to say. The scroll from the Lamb, Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Almighty God, as we look into this glimpse that is provided into your throne room this morning, would you enable our hearts to receive your truth? Would you focus our minds upon your truth? Lord, would you focus our minds upon Jesus? Holy Spirit, be present and help us this morning, I pray. If anything be said that is not in line with your truth, would it fall on deaf ears? But Lord, what is proclaimed and true, would it work in the hearts of your people? Your word, it is living and it is active. Would we receive it as such this morning? Bless your people in this way. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with this little story I'm about to share. I don't know if many of you are familiar with the story of Vince Lombardi addressing his 1961 Green Bay Packers team the opening day of training camp. The season prior to the 1961 season, they actually lost the national championship when they blew a lead in the fourth quarter to the Philadelphia Eagles. And so here they are, just a handful of months later, coming back for the new season, hoping to put that embarrassment behind them. Professional athletes, skilled football players, they sit down for the very first day of training camp, and head coach Vince Lombardi walks out and he holds up a pigskin and he says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." See, Vince Lombardi, he wanted his team to get back to the basics. He could have sat down and he could have gone through defense theory and all kinds of offensive techniques and strategies, but instead he simply holds out the object of the game and says, "This is a football." He wanted them to find the fundamentals of the game once again. And after a whole training camp of nothing but tackling basics and passing basics, they went on to win 5 national championships within the next 7 seasons. So often we as Christians, so often we as the church, we get distracted. So often we become discouraged. We lose sight of the basics. We lose sight of the fundamentals, right? We can become so overwhelmed with programs, right? We can become so overwhelmed with our own goals, with our own expectations for the church, with our own expectations for our spiritual lives that we lose sight of the foundation of our faith. I dare say we often even lose sight of the object of our faith. And so this morning, just as Vince Lombardi in 1961 held out a football and said, "This is a football," all I want us to do is look at Revelation 5 and hear the word of God saying, "Church, this is Jesus." Now, as we approach our text this morning, I want to start with a little bit of a disclaimer. We all know how at times confusing, or especially how debatable certain aspects of the Bible become. Right? We know that in the book of Revelation, there is no little debate over how individuals interpret it. I want to be careful this morning to not get lost in these debates, to not get lost in these arguments or these opinions of certain little things or certain little details. Realizing this debate and this argument that exists even within the church, I want to make clear this morning, I have no intention of approaching this chapter for the sake of arguing for a certain millennial view. I'm not trying to argue for certain end time views or apocalyptic aspects. Right? Sadly, because of these arguments, because of this confusion, many Christians, they're afraid to really even read or study or be in the book of Revelation. I was talking with a cousin of Jordan's a few weeks ago at the beach, and he was telling me how he was almost through reading the whole Bible, and he had been doing it for years. And I said, "Well, you know, where are you?" And he said he was at some book in the Old Testament. And he said, "And then after that, I got to get to Revelation." And I said, "You've never read Revelation?" He said, "No." And this is a 21-year-old. I said, "Why haven't you read Revelation?" And he said, "Well, I don't know what it means. I can't understand it. I'm scared too. There's so much controversy around it." He was scared to read the book of Revelation. Y'all, this is tragic. The book of Revelation, it's not meant to confuse us. It's not meant to divide us. The book of Revelation, it's meant to encourage the believer. It's meant to assure the church of Christ's victory over sin and death. It's meant to assure us of his reign over the church, indeed of his reign over all of creation. This book, while it does have many confusing aspects, it should ultimately call us to join the heavenly bodies in perfect, holy worship of the one true Lord of all, who is Christ Jesus. It should call the church not to fight and argue, but it should cause us in unison to proclaim that our Lord is worthy. So that's what I want us to see. That's what I want us to keep in mind as we approach the text this morning. Now, chapter 5, it provides us with a continuation of this vision, as I said, that began in chapter 4. In chapter 4, John is called up to witness the worship that takes place at the throne of God. And in chapter 4, this focus of this worship is really on God as creator. Right? There's four angelic beings in chapter 4 that describe, or they are described as the four living creatures in our text. And these four living creatures, they stand before the throne shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come." They are worshiping God in his permanent, always existing state. And then responding to this worship of the four creatures in chapter 4, the 24 elders are introduced, and they respond to this worship falling down, casting their crowns at the feet of God as they proclaim, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And so in chapter 4, we see God's people made to recognize the glory of God as creator. But then we come to our text in chapter 5, where we are drawn to recognize the glory of our triune God as our Redeemer. In chapter 5, we see God the Father, who in his perfect redemptive will has set forth how history is to end. He has set forth his will for his creation. In chapter 4, we see the glory of the kingship of God, as both the Son and the Spirit are here in this chapter glorified, as they are acknowledged for their work in the redemption of God's people, as they are acknowledged in Christ's work as he reigns over his kingdom. As we seek to understand this text better this morning, I want to break it down into three sections as we go through it. First, I want us to look at verses 1 through 4. I'm going to call this the challenge of the text. Then I want us to look at verses 5 through 7, and I want us to see the champion of the text. And lastly, I want us to consider verses 8 through 14 and what I'm going to call the chorus of the text. So the challenge, the champion, and the chorus. Verse 1 opens saying, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Here in the very hand of all sovereign power and authority, John sees a scroll. Right? John sees a document that is sealed with seven seals. What is this scroll? Once again, we could sit here and debate all day what this scroll might be because there's so many different opinions, but I believe it's helpful for us to see this scroll as God's will for the very redemptive history of all creation. Here in the opening verse of chapter 1, we, the church, are made aware that God has a perfect will to be carried out. Yet notice that we very quickly see this dilemma with this scroll. The scroll is sealed. There are seven seals on this scroll preventing it from being opened. They protect this will from being tampered with. And more than this, these seals, they prevent it from being opened unless it is obtained by the one true intended recipient. Here in this vision, John is brought face to face with the will of God, both for the righteous and the wicked of this world, but this will remains unopened. This will of God remains unfulfilled. It remains incomplete. And with this incomplete will comes the challenge of the text. Look at verse 2. A mighty angel, he magnifies the dilemma as it presents a challenge to the universe. The angel proclaims, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" Right? And in essence, this angel is coming forth and it's saying, "Who is able to bring God's good and perfect work to completion?" And there's no answer. Verse 3, "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." The angel says, "Who is able to fulfill the perfect will of God?" And there's silence. And John's only response to this silence is to weep loudly. In this moment of silence, John experiences the apparent reality of absolute hopelessness. Right? In this moment of cosmic silence, all of creation is made to face its own unworthiness to inherit the blessings and the kingdom of God. Indeed, all of Adam's helpless and sinful race stands silent as it is brought to the realization that no one is worthy, that no one has the authority, that no one has the virtue to carry out God's will for his creation. I want us to consider this moment of silence in our text for just a minute. Church, this moment of silence that is so short in our text, it is the reality of hopelessness that this world has without Christ. This hopelessness, this weeping that John expresses, this is the tragic sorrow that the world around us dwells in every moment as it seeks to satisfy itself with possessions and pleasures and vain philosophies. Right, it seeks to mask its fear and its sorrow, but it's actually weeping loudly. Right, just consider for a minute the daily news reports. I know some people still watch news on TV. I do at least. Right, think about what you see in the news. We hear of the constant rise of depression in individuals. We hear of the increased rates of suicide among adults and even sadder among youth in our country. Right, we're plagued constantly with the fearful rumors of war, of natural disaster, of economic collapse. Right, though most people will never admit it, apart from the church, apart from the elect of God, humanity is a race of people that exists with no hope, with no comfort, and with no peace. Without Christ, there is no hope, no comfort, and no peace. Brothers and sisters, think to yourself for a moment on the hopelessness. That you once faced when you were first convicted of your own sinfulness. I hope and pray that it was just a short time before you realized the glory of the gospel. But right, think about that hopelessness that you felt when you first recognized that you were unworthy to stand before a holy God. That first moment of hopelessness that you recognized when you realized that you do deserve the holy wrath of God. Y'all, is it any wonder that John breaks down and sobs as he is presented with the hopelessness of fallen creation, the hopelessness of the universe without the direct intervention of God? Y'all, mankind has a problem. Creation has a problem. Since the fall, because of sin, no one is worthy. That's what we see in our text. Left to ourselves, there is no hope for the consummation of God's good plan for creation. Right, the mighty angel of verse 2, he lays down this challenge, but it's really no challenge at all, is it? No, it's simply a statement on mankind's pitiful reality, the world that we live in. It's not the good world that God created before the fall. Right? This is not the good world that God designed for his creatures to live in, to enjoy him forever in. Right? Think back to the garden with me. Before the fall, the world was a place where man enjoyed God's presence, walking and talking with God daily. In the garden, the world was a place where man enjoyed work, where man enjoyed labor. Right? Prior to the fall, there was no sorrow, there was no weeping, no pain, no sickness, no death. But now, because of sin, these tragedies, they dominate our human experience. Consider the prayer list. In this church and other churches, the prayer list is that exist because of sin and because of the tragedies that dominate our human experience. Right? Thanks to sin, these horrific things, they are our present reality. But church, praise the Lord that this present reality is not the final reality. I said at the beginning of the sermon, I wanted us to look back at the basics of the faith, right? I want us to focus on the fundamentals. Y'all, the foundational truth of our faith is that this horrific present reality of our fallen world, it has been changed. And more than being changed, this present reality, it is drawing to an end. Why? Because there is one who is worthy. There is one who is worthy. There is a champion to answer the challenge of this mighty angel. In verse 5, as John is weeping out loudly, we see an elder come forward, and he says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And then there in the midst of the throne room, John sees this lamb with its throat slit open, bled out, but it's not lying on the floor dead, is it? No, it's standing before the throne of Almighty God. It's standing there with seven horns and with seven eyes that the text tells us reveal both perfect power and the Spirit of God, which is sent out for the earth. And as John looks on this lamb, it doesn't just stand there, but no, it walks forward and it receives the scroll from the right hand of God. The very hand of divine power releases the scroll to the lamb. Right? Though for a moment, it appeared as though all hope was lost. Though it seemed to John as if this unnatural existence of pain and sorrow and death would persist forever, the rest of this chapter, the rest of this text, the rest of the book, if you go on to read it, it assures the church that God's will is not hidden forever. God's will is not kept a secret forever. Why? Because there is, in fact, one who can and who will bring it to completion. The challenge of this fallen state that we live in, it is answered, it is overcome by our champion, it is overcome by the conquering lion who now stands as a slain lamb so that hopeless wretches might be made into glorified saints. This Lion of Judah, this Root of David, the Lamb who was slain, every one of these images, it points us to Jesus. Right? Jesus is the conquering Lion who has overcome the enemy, who has overcome and defeated death, hell, and the grave. Jesus is the ruler from the righteous ruling branch of David who rules and reigns over all the earth. And Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He and He alone is worthy to bring God's good work to completion. I fear that much of the church today, they have lost the simple yet robust understanding of who Christ is and of what Christ has done. Right in our day, you think through different churches or when you interact with different self-proclaimed Christians, many merely reduce the person and the work of Christ to being a good man who taught some good things. Right, there are those who recognize and admit that Jesus Christ died on a cross and even perhaps that he rose from the grave, but it was just an example of good and perfect love. I praise and I thank the Lord that there are still solid gospel-believing churches who recognize that in Christ's death, He bore the penalty for our sins, and that in His resurrection, we are made righteous with Him. But y'all, we can't just stop there. Christ didn't simply make atonement for our sins and then take a back seat. Right? Christ, to keep on with the football illustrations, Christ didn't run out in the fourth quarter as a quarterback, throw a perfect Hail Mary, and then go sit on the bench and wait for the team to finish the game. No, Jesus' work, it accomplishes and it fulfills God's will for all of creation. I'm going to say that again. Jesus' work, His life, His death, His resurrection, His reigning, His session now as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it accomplishes and it fulfills God's will for all of creation. One commentator says it this way: history has its center in Jesus Christ. Christ's triumphant reign over all the powers of the world is the very goal of history. Right? The goal of history is not for one nation to rise up and to be the greatest of the rest. The goal of history is not for men to become rich or famous. The goal of history is for Christ to triumphantly reign over all the powers of the world. Consider this new song that the creatures and the elders sing in verses 9 and 10. They proclaim that the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because the Lamb was slain. By His blood, the Lamb ransomed people for God from every corner of the world, from every group of people that's ever existed and that ever will exist. And Jesus did this not just to save people from hell, but to what ultimate end? Look at verse 10. To make them a kingdom and priests to our God who shall reign on the earth. Church, it's a glorious truth that we are saved from the wrath of God, but we are not just saved to escape God's wrath. It's so much more than that. Right? At Christ's death, at Christ's resurrection, we weren't just saved from wrath, but all of God's consummate will began. Right? The kingdom of God begins when the people are ransomed for that kingdom. At Christ's death and resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth begin. We live in this already not yet state. Yes, it's not finished. Yes, Christ has not yet returned, but the new heavens and the new earth already exist as the kingdom exists because of ransomed sinners. I wonder how often we consider the end goal of Christ's work beyond our own salvation. Right? We like to get caught up with ourselves, and it's a good thing. Right? Salvation is a beautiful and an overwhelming gift of the Lord, and it is our primary concern as we are instructed to work out our salvation in Scripture. As we are instructed to proclaim salvation to the world around us, calling others to repent and believe in the gospel. But y'all, I don't want the church to lose sight of the ultimate goal of Christ's work, in which all the redeemed of God dwell for eternity with their worthy Master, as we enjoy His glorious presence forever and ever and ever, as God originally intended and created us to do. Church, all the good things of God, the pardon of sins, the resurrection from the dead, the eternal reign of Christ's kingdom, the redemption of all fallen creation, these things are possible for one reason and one reason only. And that reason is because our Lord is worthy. Our Lord is worthy to do these things. While there's plenty to debate, there's plenty of little facts we can sit here and nitpick on. What does this item represent? What does this item mean in our chapter today? Y'all, the simple reality that is revealed in Revelation chapter 5 this morning is that our Lord is worthy. And I pose to you that this fact that our Lord is worthy, it is the most fundamental truth of the Christian faith. Right? Because of His deity, because of His perfect obedience in the flesh, Christ and Christ alone is worthy to fulfill God's plan of redemption. And as our text makes clear in verses 11 through 14, Christ is not only worthy to fulfill God's will and to do this work, but Christ is also worthy to receive all glory, all honor, all worship, and all praise. We have seen the challenge. We have seen the champion. Now I want us to consider the chorus. Look at verses 11 through 14. Notice how Christ's worthiness, as proclaimed earlier in the text, it evokes heavenly praise all throughout the vision. Right in verse 9, we see these 28 creatures praising God, the four creatures and the 24 elders. And then in verse 12, the whole heavenly host, myriads and myriads and thousands of angels join in the song. And finally in verse 13, all of creation joins in the worship and praise of our Lord. Y'all, when we see Jesus for who he truly is, when we come to understand the incredible scope of Christ's wonderful works, then there is only one appropriate and acceptable response. And that is the proper God-honoring worship, praise, and adoration that he is due as our worthy Lord. In verse 12, the heavenly host, they praise the Lord, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And in verse 13, all creation joins in this chorus, singing both to the Father and to the Son. They say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Notice how the worship that is ascribed to God the Father in chapter 4 is now ascribed to God the Father and the Son. And in verse 14, the four living creatures say, "Amen," and all the elders fall down and worship. Beloved, our understanding of Jesus, it means everything to us. Who Jesus is, what Jesus has accomplished, these are the basic, these are the fundamental truths that stand at the very center of our Christian faith. If Christ is in fact worthy, as Revelation 5 says over and over, then we as Christ's followers, we as Christ's subjects have to ask ourselves, do we truly acknowledge Christ is worthy? Do we know, do we see, do we proclaim that Jesus is worthy? Do we truly believe that he is worthy to restore the goodness of God's creation, which has been lost? Do we truly believe that he is worthy to die on behalf of sinners, that he is worthy to rise from the grave, that he is worthy to call his people, that is you and me, to live lives of eternal praise and service as we share in his endless glory and grace? Church, do you know these truths as your reality? Do you acknowledge the Lord as worthy, offering him the praise, the honor, and the glory that he is due? Do you as a body and do you as individuals long for the coming day when the bride of Christ, the bride for whom Christ died, will finally be gathered up with their groom to live eternally in perfect covenant union? Christian, do you long for Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Perhaps in the busyness of life, perhaps in the distractions of this world, you realize that you just might have forgotten your first love. Perhaps you realize that you struggle to recall a time when you were overwhelmed with the glorious reality and the worth of our Savior. Or perhaps here this morning, you recognize that you never truly have been in love with Jesus. Perhaps you've never counted the Lord as worthy. You've never counted the Lord as worthy of your time, worthy of your affection, worthy of your very life. Beloved, I want you to dwell on, and I want you to never let go of the fundamental reality that our Lord is worthy. He is the one who is worthy to break the seal and to open the scroll. He is the one who is worthy of all blessing and praise and honor. He is worthy of your love, of your passion, of your devotion, and of your service. Church, this is Jesus. He is the Lion who has conquered our enemies. He is the Lamb who was slain for the sins of you, his people. He is the second person of the Godhead who is glorified with the Father, who sits enthroned with the Father, reigning over all creation, given to the church as her perfect head, sustaining us for that great and final day that is yet to come. Church, this is our Lord, and he is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy. Almighty God, indeed you are worthy of all this and so much more. Impress the truth of your worth the truth of your value, the truth of your glory upon each and every one of our hearts. Father, your word, your truth, it is magnificent. Would we live in light of the truth that you are worthy? It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit we pray all of these things. Amen.